and welcome to Faith Points, a weekly podcast from Faith Point United Methodist Church. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday morning or just want some more info, visit us on the web at faithpointum.org, or you can find us on Twitter at twitter.com/faithpointum, or you can find us on Facebook. And now, a weekly message from Pastor Chris Bishop.
So I was at band practice yesterday, and I posted a little video there and said that that's almost like my worship service for the weekend, is just having this private concert by the band. But those lyrics, you know, I think that for us today, that may be our prayer. That when we have the tough conversations, when we engage in the hard things, and when we don't shy away from them, that becomes our prayer each and every day, that we can be instruments of peace. And so today we continue on with this God Questions series, and throughout we've been looking at these pretty tough topics. We started with, God, can I really trust the Bible? And went from there to, God, why is there evil in the world if you're a loving God? And last week we talked about what hell was like, and throughout these conversations, we've had midweek posts and things like that, and wonderful conversations online. And this past week, as we asked the question about thinking about eternal life and things like that, I wrangled my wife into then doing our midweek post, asking the question about what does it really mean to be God-fearing people? And as we talked about that, and as she reflected on that, I started to think about, you know, throughout Scripture, it says that God, you know, we're supposed to be God-fearing, or that God is a jealous God. But then I thought, but you know what it doesn't say? Is it doesn't say that God is insecure. And I think that there's a huge difference there for us today, that as we ask these questions, we don't come to them or approach them with that they're off limits, but rather that when we come and ask and seek and knock, as the Scripture says, that God is confident enough that we will see the nature and character of God and understand what God would then more clearly have in store for our lives. And so today we come and wrestle and really kind of dive into some of the really hard things. As I was preparing the media slides for today and the Scripture that will pop up, I thought instead of our question that we have today, the better question might be, God, what are the most hurtful, offensive verses in the Scripture, and how can we talk about them? Because as you'll see, we're going to be talking about a number of topics, not just about sexuality today, but we're going to be kind of progressing up and finding common ground and then asking and inviting these questions. And so as we wrestle with these questions and look at what God might have in store for us, we're going to be challenged, each and every one of us. And as we start this conversation, it's helpful to remember where we get our Scripture from. You know, the Mormon church understood that the Book of Mormon was written by an angel and then buried, and Joseph Smith was then the person that found it. And if you're Muslim, you understand that this was the dictated word of God that then was dictated to Muhammad, and that was the original word of God. For us as people of faith, we recognize that our Scripture was written by people in a particular time, in a particular place, recognizing that there's that kind of thread throughout that God has inspired this word, but at times there are things that pertain to those people rather than a universal truth or something like that. We're going to wrestle with some of these topics of what God would have in store for us today. And so with that, and as we kind of recognize and hear the echoes of that song about being instruments of peace, we come to our Scripture today. And if you want to follow along, our first Scripture is Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And so here we go. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back into Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them," they said. And then Peter told them exactly what had happened. And so Peter's recalling this story that was found in Acts chapter 10 then. It says, "I was in the town of Joppa, and while praying there, I went into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was lowered down by all four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of small animals, wild animals, reptiles, and birds. And I heard this voice say to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat them.' 'No, Lord,' I replied. 'I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean. But the voice from heaven spoke again and said, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. Now, if you kind of follow along and hear the story about, so Peter was on this rooftop and this vision came down. And when I was in undergrad school, my psychology professor, who was this wonderful theologian, like went into the physiology of what might have happened, not during class, but we would talk on the side about like God stuff. And she was like, oh, God might have stimulated Peter's occipital lobe, like went through this whole physiology of it. And it was beautiful and wonderful. But regardless, like there's this encounter that Peter has of this food being laid before him. And God says, well, get up and eat. And, you know, then afterwards, after this account happened, there were these three Gentiles that came to Peter's door and invited him to their house. And here we see in verse 3 the kind of problem that the Jewish leaders have. But the fact of the matter is that good Jewish folks don't go into the unclean homes of these Gentiles. And so then Peter starts to understand that this sheet wasn't just about food, but it was about what God had in store and intended for all of the world. And so when Peter says, God, but wait a minute, could you imagine that the rules and the laws and the things that you have followed all your life, and then God says, well, here's this thing, and go and eat, wouldn't there be some disconnect? Now, if you remember, Peter's this disciple that's always the one. He's the one that tries to step out of the boat and walk on the water. He's the one that we would think is kind of like this, kind of, come on, Peter, don't you get it yet type of disciple, right? He kind of is like one of the three stooges that just got, you know, he was before his time. And yet, here he is wrestling and asking God, God, what do you really want? God, what do you have in store for me? And so throughout today, as we use Peter's example here as kind of a backdrop or a guide, we're going to ask the questions about what God has in store for us, starting with some common ground that we have. So we're going to, again, these are fantastically powerful scriptures that have caused a lot of hurt and hatred and things like that. But we're going to start off with the topic of slavery, because the Bible talks a lot about slavery and what that has to do with us, and then the role of women, and then sexual ethics, and then finally, we're going to end with a very divisive topic today that we'll give you some tools for, recognizing that we're all people who are going to make our own decisions about what then homosexuality and its role has in our society today. So if we can go to the first slide, or the next one that I have about slavery. The Bible talks about slavery and has 326 references to slavery, and only two of them speak against it. And that's from Paul, that says that, you know, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. And the second one is Paul talks about how slave owners are evil people. But the rest then affirm this practice of slavery, which we can all today affirm that this is an evil and vile practice, right? So we got some common ground today. I'm hoping that we're starting together, right? So then we have this scripture from Exodus that says, if a man beats his male slave or female slave with a club and the slave dies as a result, then the owner must be punished. But if the slave recovers, you know, within a day or two, then the owner shall not be punished since the slave is his property. So if we have scripture verses like this throughout our scripture, if we have 324 that kind of would line up with this affirmation, you know, we as people of faith can't say, The slavery in the Bible, I've heard people say, that's the okay kind. What? Right? Does that sound very okay? Does that affirm the worth of every single person? No. And so we then have to start to ask the question that Peter asked of, well, does this reflect the nature and character of who we understand God to be eternally? Or is this a passage of scripture that is written for a particular people in a particular time in a particular culture where this was rampant? Well, let's go to the New Testament, because surely the New Testament, the newer part with Jesus, there's got to be something there. And so we come to Paul and Peter, where in Ephesians 6:5, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fearing. Okay, it doesn't get better, apparently. So here, Peter and Paul say, you know what, slaves, it's good for you to obey with fear and trembling your masters. And Peter and Paul then don't say to the masters, oh, let your slaves go. What do they say? They say, treat them with justice. don't we expect that through the New Testament scripture, with all that Jesus teaches and the liberation and things like that, wouldn't we expect that this slavery message would be completely different in the New Testament? But no. And so we ask these questions. And it wasn't until the 1700s when Wilberforce and John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said there's something wrong here. Just like Peter experiencing the clean and unclean food, there's something wrong. Does this really reflect the eternal will that God has and the nature and character of who God is? Or is this a particular time and a particular place where this is accepted, but not God's perfect will for us? I knew a woman in seminary who wouldn't read Paul or Paul's letters. And she was an African-American woman. She said, well, I don't read Paul because of his view on slavery and because of his view on women. He is just the worst. And you start to understand why, right? You start to understand the power that Paul's words have. And so as we, you know, we understand that you know, great tragedy had been done to her and her family, and our culture still feels the ramifications of that. And so now let's talk about the role of women in the Bible, because it gets more fun. And so the first kind of account of what we have as the traditional or the kind of widespread view of the role of women in the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. There we are. And because Eve offered up the fruit of the forbidden tree to Adam, here's the ramifications. I told you that these scriptures, right, are not the most uplifting today. So hopefully, if we're streaming today and you're watching online, you have the audio and not just the visuals. Could you imagine that? That would be fantastic. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we hear God say to Eve, I, God, will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give childbirth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Aaron gives that the thumbs down. Okay? You know, but as we look and as we see then throughout the law of Moses, we recognize that a woman slave is worth half of a man. That when we talked during Advent about clean and unclean and things like that during childbirth. And so if a woman had a boy son, she would be unclean for a week. She had a girl, 2 weeks she'd be unclean. And so, you know, women were viewed as property. And so does this capture the role of women about what God's views are? Does this capture the eternal will for God and the relations between genders and things like that? Or maybe is scripture talking about a particular people in a particular time? You know, then we come to the New Testament. And does it get better? There's a lot of quizzical faces, okay? It's a little bit of a mixed bag, but when we come to see the teachings of Jesus and who Jesus then allowed to be part of the community in which he taught, he turned these gender roles upside down, right? Who were the people that were closest to Jesus? Some of them were women. You know, when people tried to come forward, or the first missionary to the Samaritans was a woman, the first to proclaim the resurrection and the good news, Mary Magdalene. When others would push him away, Jesus said, come, be part. You would eat with those people? You would associate with them? You would teach, Rabbi, you would teach them? Rabbis usually didn't take on women disciples. And here they are in Jesus' midst. And so upside down becomes this role of women in Jesus. And Paul started to see this. He started to see this in the way that he said, you know, husbands, be willing to lay your lives down for your wives. But remember my friend from seminary? Why she wouldn't read Paul? Because also, Paul says, well, don't let a woman teach a man. Or in church, women should be silent.
I like that one.
Carol, come on. So, yeah, that's right. So then does this, now it's getting out of control and this sermon's spinning wildly out of, yeah. You know, was this God's timeless will for women? That they not teach, that they not lead, Jill, right? And the ladies that are up here all the time. Or was that the role of a particular culture in a particular time? Was this like a time where, you know, we can almost see Peter on the rooftop? You know, it was in 1956 that the United Methodist Church ordained the first woman, recognizing and realizing that the gifts and that the Holy Spirit is doing maybe something new in the lives of women, that then they are able to lead, and that we are able to be a church that affirms that. Now, there are communities and churches around this area even that don't understand that women can hold those types of leaderships, or that, you know, leadership is varied depending on gender and things like that. But in the Methodist Church, we come to recognize that we ordain women for the same roles as men. And so that brings us then some more gender-specific conversation about sexual ethics. Now, I've heard, again, fantastic conversations with folks that say, well, we need to be a culture that returns to biblical sexual ethics. And I just say, really? What would that look like? Because if we look, one of the primary things throughout Scripture, and especially the Hebrew Bible, and then continuing on through the New Testament, is polygamy. And so does that really mean that husbands can have more than one wife? Is that what we really want to return to? Do we really want to return to a place where, you know, concubines are okay, that if a husband and wife can't get pregnant, that then the wife says, well, come on over and have a child with my husband, and then I'll take it as my own. Do we really want to be in a place like that? I don't think so. And that's kind of the general consensus throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, but then even in the New Testament, we find writings from, you know, 1 Timothy that say that, husbands, you are to be of one wife if you are to be a leader in the church. And now this piece of Scripture has been used time and time again to talk about divorce and what that means, and kind of a Scripture against divorce. But probably what the culture of the time would have been is that there is probably still polygamy going on throughout history or throughout that culture. And so this is saying, well, if you want to be a deacon, is what the Scripture says, in the church, be of one wife. And so it's not saying don't remarry or have only, you know, one marriage, but rather only one, because we want to be faithful to that one person, you know, throughout Scripture. The Old Testament, we see that Solomon had 700 wives, and Solomon was supposed to be the wisest of the people in Scripture, right? And so this kind of understanding of biblical sexual ethics, then we have to ask the question, at least, does this reflect God's timeless will, or does it reflect the time in a culture? Could we stand to have more than one wife, fellas? You know, and this doesn't just refer, or Scripture doesn't just refer to polygamy and things like that, but rather it comes up and has these wonderful, tender love stories about, you know, the relationship that God wants, and it has things about forbidding adultery. And so in the Old Testament, adultery is forbidding because it is an offense against the man, because remember the culture. And then Jesus talks about forbidding adultery, not because of that, but necessarily, but because it sins against someone else's heart. But yet, there's still morality. And so we have all this conversation leading us up to the question of homosexuality, and we recognize that as we come and see the role of slavery and how maybe that may have been a cultural thing, and the role of women and sexual ethics, this at least begs the question then for us, or allows us to have the conversation about the Scripture that we understand about homosexuality. We start to ask the question, so is this God's timeless will for our lives, or is this located in a particular culture in a particular time? And we're going to go through some of these, the Scriptures that we have today, but we recognize that this is a hugely divisive conversation that we're going to have, okay? We recognize that one of the latest polls that we have, it says 50% of Americans say that gay marriage would be okay, 48% say that they are against it, and 2% say they just don't know. I'm sure that, you know, the United Methodist Church has been in conversation, and there are some very faithful people on both sides. And even within this room, we come to recognize that there is a vast diversity in the understanding of what God may have in store for us in regard to homosexuality. And so with that, we're going to give you the tools this week to hopefully make up your mind one way or another, or help wrestle with that through a scriptural look at what the Bible says about sexuality. But this is a congregation and a community that it's okay to disagree, all right? There are some churches where you go to where you have to agree exactly with what the pastor up here says. Now, I hope that you'll respect what the, you know, the work and the study that I've done, but surely I haven't been studying the Word as long as some of you. And so we come to this very hard conversation to have, and we'll look at some of the Scriptures, but my prayer is that we are a people who are an instrument of peace for God's will and work in this world. So we ready to do the work? Good, because you're not talking today. All right. So hopefully we'll leave here with some tools, and we'll talk about these 8 passages that are primarily the foundation and basis for what we understand as a guide to sexuality throughout the Bible. And so we'll compare these with and kind of weigh them in the same way that we weigh the 325 verses about slavery, the hundreds of verses that we understand the role of women. And so the first passage of Scripture, actually the first two, Genesis, and if you want to write them down, we're not going to go necessarily line by line, But the first two are found in Genesis 19 and then Judges 19. And I would suggest to you that these may not necessarily have to do so much with sexuality as with the culture and the time. That the things that we hear about in Genesis 19 and Judges 19 aren't about the love between two people, but rather the dominance and the control that others portray or exude over other people. So these are the types of things that probably we would find in an episode of Law & Order SVU, okay? Without going into too much detail. And so then the third one is in Jude chapter 1, which refers back to the events in Sodom, which you talked about. Okay, so there's three of the eight right there, and two more are in Leviticus. And this is the part of the holiness code where there's all kinds of laws laid out for the people. So there's things spanning from, you know, you don't plant two different types of seed in the same field. And so if you're a farmer, maybe that has some resonance with you. I'm not sure because I haven't planted at least that many gardens even. And it says that, you know, you shouldn't wear clothing made with two different kinds of fabric. And so those of you who have cotton poly blends today, sports jerseys and whatnot, sorry for you. You're living outside of that holiness code. And then there are commandments about loving your neighbor and sexual ethics and things like that. And so the two that we have that come about homosexuality come from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. And we have that on a slide up here. Just a second. There we are. Okay, and they basically get to the same thing, but it says, if a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man, as with a woman, both have committed a detestable act, and they must be put to death, for they are guilty of a capital offense. Some versions say that they are an abomination. And so here's one of the primary scriptures that we have that then comes to illuminate or comes to our understanding of sexuality throughout the Bible. And if we take this, does this reflect God's will for us? And I would invite you to think a little bit more critically about this as we read this. And we see that they must be put to death. And one of the capital offenses, too, was adultery, and that the woman would be put to death. And so right now we have to kind of weigh, does this entire verse capture the will of what God has in store? Should there be death or no? Probably not, right? I'm hoping. You guys are quiet. What's he going to say? And so as we start weighing these scriptures, as we start, you know, kind of saying, well, where does this fit? You know, some folks will say that, well, if you don't agree or if you don't understand the Bible as this way, then you don't have an understanding of scriptural authority or biblical authority. But I don't know that that's necessarily the case as far as if homosexuality is a biblical authority question as much as it is in a biblical interpretation question. I've met numbers of people who line up on different sides of this conversation who hold the scripture to a very, very high degree. And so I think that for us, it's not sorting out if the Bible has authority over our lives or not, but rather, where do these eight verses fit in the way that we understand God working and acting and moving in this world? It's an interpretation rather than an authority issue. And so where you come down on these two verses in Leviticus then helps identify where you understand homosexuality to be in our moral understanding of what God has in store for us. Okay? The next time that we see the conversation be brought up is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul starts talking about it. You know, what does Jesus say about sexuality and homosexuality? Nothing, right? And so Romans chapter 1 says this, 26 and 27. That's why God abandoned them in their shameful desires. Even women turned against the natural way of having sex and indulged in sex with each other. And men, instead of having normal relations with women, buried their lust for one another with each other. Men did shameful things with other men and resulted in sin and suffering. And so here then comes the scripture from Paul. We would understand that Paul probably would have seen this as abnormal. That the relationships that he saw, especially as going throughout, we would also see in some cases as abnormal. That, you know, that young people with older people and things like that, some of the offenses that he would have seen would probably be prisonable today. And so we come to recognize that this for Paul would have been abnormal. And we ask the question then, did Paul see sexuality as we see sexuality today? With a number of dimensions, with a number of things rather than just well, this is, you know, black and white, we've come to realize that sexuality's, there's a whole lot of gray area there, isn't there? And a lot of dimensions and avenues for that. We come to recognize that while 95% of us have attraction to opposite sex, there's about 5% of us who then are attracted to the same sex. And I don't know that this would have ever been on Paul's radar. The other New Testament readings comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and this deals with prostitution of males and their suitors. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 through 10 draws right back then to that Leviticus passage that we were talking about. And so there's a lot of things that happen and hinge on just a very few pieces of Scripture. And that's all the Bible says, for the most part, about sexuality. But there's a lot about where we then place and understand these things to be, if it is that kind of eternal role that God has in store for us, or that kind of vision that God has, or if it's for a particular culture in a particular time. And that's that's your homework this week. How's that? Is that we come recognizing that we will not see on this day on one mind about this, but it's okay, I hope, okay? That, you know, each week we try to give you a so what question about where we wrestle with this and things like that. And so hopefully we've given you conversation or scripture to reflect on and chew on this week as you make your own personal mind. I know that as I've studied the scriptures and pray on it and things like that, God has this way of making things less clear than more clear. And I think that as a pastor then, it's become even less clear to me, because I've had the opportunity to sit with numerous individuals who struggle with all of these issues about their role as women who want to go into ministry, but they were told that they couldn't, who are asking these really hard questions. And I remember this one time I was leading youth group at a previous church, and there was a middle school boy there who wasn't very popular, okay? But there were some very popular kids that were visiting that day. And so when we were playing the games and things like that, he was making comments that were pretty hurtful and hateful, like middle school boys do about sexuality, okay? And so afterwards, he was one of my core kids too. And so I brought him aside and I said, you know, we can't say that. And it's not just because it's not politically correct. It's not just because of this, that, and the other thing. But I said to him, because we need to be a place, the church needs to be a place where every single person can come in and feel loved and accepted. Every single person needs a place where they can come and be themselves and work out their faith and spirituality without having to feel like, oh, someone's going to judge me for what that is. And afterwards, you know, this was towards the end of youth group, and we had that conversation, and one of the kids came up to me, and well, his response was, well, I guess it's not as bad because nobody here is gay. And I know that was a lie, because I had sat with three or four of the kids there struggling with their sexuality. And my heart breaks as their heart breaks, and they're struggling with what God would have in store for them. And so we went on our way, and another kid came up and said, hey, I heard what you said to him, or I saw that you were talking to him. And I have to tell you that a number of times as I've been from youth group to youth group, people have made similar comments like that, and no one has ever said anything. At times, even the leaders encouraged it or laughed along with them. And as pastor, trying to create a culture where not only young people, but every single person comes and feels welcome in a place where God has created us to work out our faith. You know, my confirmation classes were called Faith Labs because I want kids to fail in a controlled environment so they can work out their own faith and then to hear that there are places where they don't feel accepted. I had a couple come one time, a young adult couple, come back from a church because we asked them to go out and kind of do some research on local area churches because we were starting a new service. And they came back after worship was over in tears because they said, no one talked to us, we didn't feel accepted, and we were told that we were going to hell about four times. And so we needed to come to this place just to get a hug from our pastor because we felt like outsiders. Church, my prayer for us on this day is to recognize and realize that we're not necessarily going to be of one mind, okay? that I've sat down and had numerous cups of coffee and meals with you, but I still don't know where you fall on all of the spectrums. I don't know where you come down on the issue of homosexuality or who you voted for or if you're pro-life or pro-choice. I don't know what you think about immigration reform or healthcare or any number of things. But I do know that we are a very diverse congregation. I know that we love God and are trying to serve God the best way that we can. And I know that we take very seriously the recognition that we come to see that God made each and every one of us, male and female, in God's image, and we affirm that today. And I hope that you affirm that. I hope that you want to be a congregation that welcomes and accepts anyone who walks through those doors, regardless of the diversity, because we celebrate that today as we come to the table. So we come to the table and recognize not our differences, but rather those commonalities that bring us together, our desperate need for God's grace, our longing for God's activity in our lives, and that we are all desperate to find a place where we can be loved for who we are and not necessarily just what we believe. If the church can't be a place where everyone is accepted for who they are so that they can encourage to move on in fear and trembling, to be those people that God has created them to be, where can they? Is it work? Probably not, right? Is it with all your friends? Maybe a couple, but not all of them. And so my prayer today as we come together and have conversation around the table is that we can have conversation just like you have conversation around the dinner table, that we don't have to all agree, but we do all have to love one another. That as we continue or conclude this kind of God series or God questions series, we embrace the diversity that we have. We recognize of where we've been. And it's not that we're colorblind or that we turn a blind eye to things, but that we celebrate the diversity in our midst and recognize that we are this holy mess called a church. And we give God thanks. Let's pray.